Well, this is a joy indescribable for me. I think we have certainly a majority of our folks. The joy is mixed with our sadness that at this point, at least, the Lord sees fit to have some still apart from us. But I'm grateful. I'm grateful, as we just sang, to be alive in Christ, aren't you? And to be here. Amen. It's amen. We're on the final part of our sermon series, Total Life Transformation. We're looking at this conversion experience of the Apostle Paul, his former life as Saul of Tarsus, the rabid rabbi, who is charging forward now in this instance to Damascus to track down the Christians there, for the having the absolute temerity to say that Jesus, the one hung on a tree, who in his eyes is accursed, should be the Messiah. That they would have that kind of gall, and he's after them in a most rabid and vicious way. And we'll be looking at that briefly as we look at our final text for this series, and we'll move on as Peter is reintroduced, and there's some healings and other exciting things, and on into chapter 10 as the full circumspect of the known world of the time, the Gentiles, the gospel is going out now. When we saw Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, we know that he went back over to what was the ancient Nubian Empire, which is now defined in Scripture as Ethiopia, but the Ethiopia of then was a much larger area that included the Sudan and a number of areas of our modern day. So we know, and we have a record from historians, that there are many that were converted in that whole area, in that upper Eastern African area, Alexandria, Cairo, all of these different cities. And now we see Paul going up to Damascus as Saul. We see him converted, and he goes southeast into this Nabataean wilderness, this Nabataean Arabia, which is now modern Saudi Arabia. So you see both sides of the Red Sea being covered. As this thing, if you could see it on a map, as they're able to track these things with computer software, as things spread, and it's just coming all around from over the other side now of the Red Sea, and all the way across the world at that time, around the Mediterranean, through the Romans, it's brought back to the west through what is now Europe and so on. It's just remarkable, God's plan and what he's doing there. But let's get to the text, and we'll finish up this series with some final comments. Beginning in verse 20, we're looking at verse 20 to 25 of Acts chapter 9. Now, it begins with the second half, if your text has it that way. Verse 19 is broken up, and I think that's a wise choice. So we'll begin with that second half of 19 and carry it on into the full text. For some days, he, that is Saul, now Paul, was with the disciples of Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23, when many days had passed, well, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Father, the story, this testament, this true telling of the historical event of the conversion of the Apostle Paul is still remarkable. Just when we think we've heard it all, here comes more. Immediately on the heels of last week's text. And we desire, O Lord, to honor you here today by taking careful look into these words that you've set before us and help us to receive all that we can from what it means to be totally transformed. To have this vision, have met with and have seen by way of divine revelation who Jesus is, who he was, as the Christ, as the Son of God. Lord, we pray to you because we believe you. We believe these words. And we thank you for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We thank you because I'm sure many Christian lives were spared. And because of your intention to use him to write your eternal, inspired, authoritative word. And a good portion of it in our New Testament. So, Lord, help us as we look at him, being perhaps most familiar with him as a character outside of Jesus than any other character. Because of all that he's written, he's revealed himself. So we see this transformation. We have less information. We have less data with regard to Saul of Tarsus, but we have enough here in our text. And in what comes after it, as he reveals it himself in the retelling of his testimonies in chapter 22 and 26, and also in his epistles. So help us now, Lord, that we might see what applies to us today. I pray that anyone who had any question about what it means to be saved would look carefully at this series, at this text, at your word. You're speaking to us now. May we have ears to hear. May we hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the transformation of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul was as traumatic as it was dramatic. We looked at the drama of it, but this had to have been devastating for Saul. This didn't just say, here's an area where you're in error. And we've experienced that ourselves. We've had men and women in the body of Christ, maybe a pastor or a well-meaning brother or sister, come to us and say, here's an area of error. We've had areas of error. But he's had his entire world, his entire worldview, his entire world experience, all the way back to Cilicia and Tarsus, known for its high level of education, admired around the Mediterranean for its educated people, and him being a Roman citizen by birth of his father, who was a Roman citizen, and also a Jew, as his father was a Jew, but yet a Hellenist Jew, just like Stephen. He had a lot on his resume, didn't he? I mean, he was studied under the best at the time, Gamaliel, back in Israel. He was sent back and he studied under him. I mean, he has everything that he had ever known grabbed a hold of and been absolutely convicted as true, willing to lay down his life for it, all of it rebuked in one event. Imagine that. You know, some of the rationalist explanations for what happened on the road to Damascus with the light and Paul being struck blind and all. Some of them are humorous if they weren't so foolish. None of them are compelling. One is, I think I might even have just a few up there just so you can look at what some of the others are saying. Some of the rationalists, some of the naturalists are saying could explain what happened to him on Damascus Road. A thunderstorm outside of Damascus. We've seen some bad ones, haven't we? Yeah. How about an epileptic seizure? That could explain it. We've got a doctor writing this letter. I think he would take issue with that. Luke, Dr. Luke, he would take issue with that. He walked with Paul. He knew better, didn't he? Third, this is my favorite as a counselor. A psychogenic blindness as the result of repressed guilt. You can only say that if you have a lot of letters after your name and a goatee. But it's important to note this out of this entire series, that this conversion is complete and entire. There's nothing lacking in it. There's nothing lacking in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Nothing. The changes came in his personality. Radical changes. And we'll look at some of those as we go along. His personality, the attitude of his heart, the motivations for what he does, all these internal things had to continue to change. Change and evolve, they did. And I'm struck by noting that evolution. When you look at his letters, you can see them. And I've got a couple that I want to bring to your attention. But these changes to his personality and his relational style, I mean, if you don't see a night and day difference in how he's relating to people, you're really missing a lot in terms of the radical transformation of the Apostle Paul. So if you look for a minute, I want to first make this clear to you. I've mentioned this verse a lot because Christians oftentimes get confused or misunderstand. You're saying that my being saved is complete and entire, or my being justified is complete and entire. It's in a moment's time, and it's completely done. Is that not true? Yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. Well, then why did I miss something? Some Christians might think, I don't even know if I'm saved. Well, I can't answer that question for you. The Lord can. But understand that in terms of sanctification, in terms of your growth in Christ's likeness, that's a process that takes your entire life. And I think most of you know that. But we have to remind ourselves of that. My favorite place to remind me of that, lest I think that it is... Now, listen to me, you who... I don't know where you might be, downstairs, or you might be in cyberspace, or you might be right up here. You who think it's up to you to make those changes. Here's what I remind myself with, and I mention it a lot. This is just one clause from the verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You are being transformed into the same image. Who's that image? Christ, that's right. But you need to understand that is a present, passive, indicative, okay? You can impress your friends with that if you care to. In that Greek verb, it's present. It's happening when? Now, right now it's happening. Did it happen yesterday? Yes. Will it happen tomorrow? Yes. It's eternally present, and it is passive. It's done by a power, not your own. Remember that. And it is indicative. It is of a certainty done. What do? You yield to the Holy Spirit. That's what you do. And when He speaks and something needs to change, you make that change. But you see, now the attitude is right. The theology is right. Now I do it because I love Him. Now I do it because I want to be like Him. Now I do it because I want to please Him, you see? No legalism constrains me. My heart is in my home in heaven, and I am happy. Amen. And no one can touch that, not even me. When the theology is right, the rest is fraught with struggles in the body of Christ. And fill the scheduling book of the biblical counselor. Because Christians struggle over and over on this issue. We do see a transformation with the Apostle Paul. I want to show you that the tone of his epistles changed over time. They started out being very formal. Arguably, the first epistle that he put out was Galatians, right? You understood that. Probably 49 AD. It happened right after the Jerusalem Council that we'll see in Acts 15. This is perhaps and quite probably his earliest epistle. Now, you're You're pretty much familiar with the rest of his epistles and how he opens with commendations. After his salutation, he'll commend them for different things. Now, remember who Saul was. This is the same guy that's writing. But it took time for him to change in terms of personality and relational style. He didn't become this gentle apostle that you read of in latter epistles, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or 2nd Corinthians or whatever, where they become very personal. Not at first. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, for instance, and following. I am astonished. This is how he's opening. It opens with an indignant rebuke. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, can't you see a little bit of Saul still in him there? Right? Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. And then he goes on from there, as you know. We don't have to spend any more time. But now, just by way of comparison, look at 1 Corinthians. How he opens that letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now you see him going from a very, very formal, almost Saul-like rebuke about them accepting the Judaizers. It's got to rattle some of that old Saul in him. And now he's like going to the place where in 1 Corinthians, where he's writing around 55 A.D. during the Isthmian Games, he's writing this from Ephesus over to Greece. And he's saying, I give thanks to my God, because now he's realizing that God is really at work here. That's given to you in Christ, that in every way you are enriched in him. In all speeches. Now he's just writing a flat-out truthful observation of the believers in Corinth. But watch how warm and fuzzy it gets. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This was so fun to put together. 15 and 16. You have to juxtapose these. You have to do them in a progression, because then you see it. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is the same guy. The same guy that wrote Galatians. The same guy who was struck down on the road to Damascus, ready to persecute and to kill Christians. Just amazing. Look at Philippians real quick. These are just fun to look at as we start. Philippians 1, 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Wow. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The same one he was persecuting not too long ago. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. Same guy. Total transformation with a progression. The one you and I are on. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He goes on and on. And you can read. Do I have the rest of the citations in there for you? I think so. Yeah? Do I have them there? You can nod if it's... I don't? Sorry. There's more. If you want to just write these down, we don't want to take any more time. Colossians 1, 3 to 4. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. And I stopped there. You can keep going. 2 Corinthians is exceptionally personal. It's like he's reading his personal journal to the brothers and sisters. Folks, he's changing. He's a man. And you are men and women. And you are, if in Christ, being transformed. Present, passive, indicative. Yes. Total transformation, as I do believe is in your outline, is the same for all Christians. Complete and entire in terms of justification and ongoing development in terms of maturing. We call it sanctification. Personality, attitude, motives, emotions, orthodox and relational conduct. I mean, we're changing because we're constantly recognizing things about us, being convicted through the Word of God. And in this process that He is doing, it's His promise. He's doing it. He is bringing things to your mind. And what do? Again, you yield to the Spirit showing you that. But the problem is many Christians end up grieving the Spirit, don't we? Because how many times has He showed you that? And yet you're still not addressing it. You grieve the Spirit over and over. And finally He says, be careful, what? God will give you what you want, right? He will not always strive with us. That's our part. Yield to Him when He speaks. That's the key. But because of this, because of the importance of justification and understanding how that actually takes place, and understanding also that sanctification will be an ongoing process, here's a statement I hope we all write down. Therefore, that is why it is essential for churches to place equal importance on teaching biblical orthodoxy and what? Orthopraxy. When's the last time you heard that word in a church outside of this one? Do you hear about orthodoxy? Oh, yeah. Reformed churches. Yeah, let's get down on the Westminster Confession and let's get into Calvin and let's get into Hobbes and let's get into the 1689. And oh, yeah, that's the cartoon guy. What do you think the biggest problem in the church is? Which one? Your vast knowledge of justification doesn't mean anything if you aren't being the man that He called you to be. Actually, you should probably be quiet because the arrogance is not lost on people, right? Let people see the outworking of theology in you. We're seeing it with Paul. What a loving man he becomes, doesn't he? And what a wretch he realizes that he was and still is. That should produce humility. But until you're the best godly woman you can be, the best godly man you can be, the best husband you can be, the best wife you can be, the best parent you can be, the best child you can be, please be quiet with all of your vast knowledge of your theology. Keep that to yourself. That's why from the inception of this church, that is a distinctive of ours. We focus on both because the one is invalidated if the other is not given attention. And when you have somebody as venerated as R.C. Sproul at a convention of pastors saying to them, I've missed it in 50 years of preaching, and that is following through to see to the application of the Word of God to the souls entrusted to His care. And He said that with tears. You are a walking witness of the living Christ. Get it right. Yes. Should we pray? Probably. There's a commentator who made a comment I thought was really insightful. Longenecker is his name. He said, in the question, why do you persecute me? Saul came to realize something of the organic and indissoluble unity that exists between Christ and his own. That's something, end quote, that's something that waylaid him right there. Whoa, you're a personal. You're personal. You're personal. by persecuting them, I'm persecuting you. That must mean that you are in them. Yes, my spirit resides in them. So you're persecuting me. Amazing. So to finish the introduction, we had five definite signs of a truly transformed life. You said, no, we had four. Well, today's a new day. And we have a new passage. So there's five. Here they are by way of review, and I'll finish today with these as well so that we can remember them going forward. But first, a truly transformed life is daily, ongoing communion with God. We talked about the importance of prayer and being in the Word. That's Him speaking to you, and that's an ongoing work. It's as though it should be viewed as though it's your spiritual breathing. It's that necessary, and that's what should be happening. Second, an unquestioning and unfading desire to serve. He calls on Ananias and he says, here I am, Lord. And he says, go, and he goes. He calls on Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He asks two questions. Who are you, Lord? And then secondly, as he retells it later on in Acts, what would you have me do? Immediately. There's this immediate breathing that happens like a newborn baby, and an immediate, unquestioning, never fading. It stays with you, because how long do you have the Holy Spirit? Like your whole life, I think. So you have Him your whole life. And so you have this, I want to serve. I want to serve. I want to be the hands and arms. I want to be the voice of Jesus Christ. Third, an indwelling by and filled with the Spirit. We talked about the difference of what those two ideas are. You're indwelt by the Spirit as soon as that you're saved. Romans 8, 9, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. You're sealed with the Spirit. Also Ephesians 1, right? You're sealed with the Spirit. That the filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, 18, talks about being kept filled. So that's your ongoing part. Because you can do things to quench the Spirit, to grieve the Spirit, can't you? Quenching the Spirit is not yielding to the work He's trying to do in you. That's quenching the Spirit. Let's see if I got that right. Quenching the Spirit. What's the other one? Grieving. You grieve the Holy Spirit. See, it happens to me too. You grieve the Holy Spirit when you deliberately sin. It brings grief. But you're quenching Him. You're putting it out when you listen to His words and you don't receive the convictions. You don't make the changes. So that's the difference there. And then we finished last time with number four, love for fellow Christians. John's all over that like a cheap suit in his first epistle. Read it. If you have the love of the Father, you're going to have the love of the brethren, because if you don't have the love of the brethren, you do not have the love of the Father in you. It's that plain. I love how Scripture puts things in bold relief with each other. It makes it very clear to understand and very hard to argue against. So fifth, here's from our text. Fifth, a definite sign of truly transformed life is unhesitating, unrestrained proclamation of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, second half, and 20. For some days He was with the disciples at Damascus. How does verse 20 start? What's the second word? And immediately. No seminary, no classes at church for a little while on evangelism, no online classes. Immediately, His kerygma was, His proclamation was who this Jesus was. He proclaims Jesus in the synagogue, saying He is the Son of God. So in this portion of the narrative, and I have that up for this note, because this portion of the narrative, I believe Luke has to validate the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul. This validates it. That's why it has to be the fifth sign of a true transformation. Because this validates the fact that it actually did happen. What happens? Well, the first four things we talked about, and also you're going to proclaim Christ. Uh-oh. The net's getting tighter now, isn't it? I know. It's a fulfilling of verse 16 where Jesus says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." They want to kill him. They want to kill him. Twice in the few short verses ahead. They want to kill him. First in Damascus and then actually in Jerusalem. We see that in verses 26 to 30. It reminded me of Steve Lawson's statement that I really like. I'd love to claim it for my own, but I can't. So I'm just going to steal it. The problem with preachers today is nobody wants to kill them. Probably some of you have had that thought. Just passing. Oh, wouldn't it be nice? That other guy on TV with the nice hair and the batting eyelashes, he's got a lot more nice, easier things to say. Immediately, his eyes were heart was changed, eyes were opened to the truth, so he didn't hesitate to proclaim the truth of who the Christ was, that it's this Jesus. He had gone to Damascus to viciously persecute the Christians, and he's transformed, and immediately he is preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Where? In the synagogues. Go to the Jews first. Paul immediately went to the Jews in the Damascus synagogue. There were a lot of Jews in Damascus at the time. One historian said there were as many as 10,000 Jews from Damascus that were killed during the Jewish and Roman wars back in 66 to 73 AD. So shortly after this occurred, 10,000 were killed in the war. So there were a lot of Jews here. Synagogues is in plural form. So there's a lot of Jews in Damascus, this crossroad. This is said to be, by the way, the oldest, at least one source I read, the oldest extant city that goes back the furthest that's still there today, Damascus. It goes back to Abrahamic times, Damascus does. Very old city. A lot of Jewish folks there. He proclaimed Jesus, it says. Some versions have Christ. That's wrong. The Greek word is Iesus, which is Jesus. Iesus. The Jews already believed that the Messiah, the Christ, would be the Son of God. He didn't have to tell them that. Christ is the Son of God would have been redundant, would have been superfluous to them. They knew that already. They had been trained in that. That's why it's important that you have Jesus. You do in the ESV, I know. This Jesus, this man, this guy, the one that you killed, he's the Son of God. So, according to their schooling, they knew already that he's saying that he's the Messiah. And that is fighting words, because anyone hung on a tree is accursed. The Son of God. This is a declaration, of course, of his deity. This Jesus is very God. It's a statement of deity. And as a matter of fact, it's never used in the Old Testament. Why? Because he wasn't incarnate yet. What does it refer to him as in the Old Testament? In Isaiah. He's not the Son of God yet. He's the second member of the Trinity who will be sent. But he's not incarnate yet, so he's not the Son of God yet. There's confusion and even cults that are built off of the heresies that form out of this. My servant. My servant. But we can look in the New Testament when the angel Gabriel's announcing the coming of Messiah. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called the Son of God." future tense. He referred to him here as the child. So when the child comes, he's incarnate. Then he is the Son of God. It's important to realize that. So the Old Testament, the second member of the Trinity that would be Messiah is referred to as a servant, the suffering servant, my servant. So much so that that's even quoted again, that passage from Isaiah. And there's a few of them throughout Isaiah that refer to him as the servant, and it's referring to the one who would come as Savior. In Matthew 12:18, behold, now this is quoting Isaiah, behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he will what? Proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will have the Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim. Who do you suppose is doing that now? He's not here. Here's the witness. Those who are truly transformed are now the servants of Christ, are we not? Who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and therefore we will proclaim His holy name to those who are lost. Is that going well for you? Got that down pretty good? Moving along. That's a sign of a truly transformed person. And it's hard for them to hold that in. If my communion with Him is like breathing, and every day I breathe Him in and I breathe Him out, if my heart is actually, as I said, in my home in heaven, and I'm happy, what are you afraid of? Oh, you grew roots here, did you? Worried about the relationships, the job, the neighbors, right? It's sad. That, friends, is grieving the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. His role is to amplify Him. Christ, His role is to animate Him in those He inhabits, in those He indwells. We are His voice. Verse 21, and all who heard Him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon His name? And has He not come here for this purpose? To bring them bound before the chief priests? Okay, so I don't know if you use this word. What has anybody used the word havoc in the last... You've used the word havoc, brother. He's an impressive millennial, isn't he? He always has been. Havoc. My grandmother, I remember using that. Four boys in a row, we'd shred grandma's house sometimes. We'd just get so wild, we're running around like crazy. Wild Indians, she called us. Wild Indians, quit raising havoc. So we got to know what havoc was. It was tearing up grandma's house. This is portheo in the Greek. It means to destroy, to waste. This is the man who came to absolutely destroy Christianity. He's going to carry him off to prison, and he'll agree with anyone who puts them to death. If he had the ability to prosecute and to execute, he'd do it. This is the law enforcer. That's who Paul is. That's his role. He's got papers. This word havoc seems somewhat archaic to me. It's a powerful word. It reminded me of Acts 26:10-11. Remember when he's retelling it again to the king and also to Festus? I not only locked up many of the Christians in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. When you're reading the epistles and you read all of that wonderful warmth of his love and his longing to see them and so on, this is the guy. This is total transformation. Raging fury. Do you know what that word means? I think I have it there for you. It's to act like a maniac. This guy's unleashed. He's unhooked. He's out of control. He's over the top. He was a madman. He was a madman and justified his religious zeal by what he believed. It means to be mad or furious with someone or against something. This is a bad, bad, violent, terrible man. But he was brilliant. Indefatigable, energetic. There's no holding him back. You couldn't stop him. Acts 8:3, remember when we were there, Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, dragging men and women off and committing them to prison. And now, just so that you can see total transformation, I feature, and I'll just read a few of them. I know in any gathering of this size, as hard as it is for me to imagine this, that some of you have not even read my email. For shame. So I'm going to read parts of it to you. Charles and I were talking about some of these, right? Oh, so I put them in. Now look what we just said. This guy's a maniac. He's out of control. He's foaming at the mouth. He's raging in his fury. You want to talk about total transformation? Romans 1:11-12. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This is a love letter, man. I don't think Hallmark could do this good, could they?
No.
Maybe. In Romans, later on, in 15:23, since I have longed for many years to come to you. And in the context of the email I sent you, this shows the heart of longing to be with the people of God. Lord, give me the opportunity. I don't care if I have to wear a full spacesuit. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. I want to see them. Okay, I can't hug them. That's killing me, man. But if I can, I want to see their faces. Because their faces tell me so much. Do a study about the biblical concept of the face of God. It'll blow your mind. When it says that he spoke to Moses like a close, close friend, face to face. There's a lot there. And when he receives people as a judge, he does not receive face, is the literal definition of his impartiality. And it simply means he's not going to take some phony baloney countenance, right? Like when you ask people, how are you doing? What do they say? Oh, I'm fine. Not really. We want to see each other's faces. Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. It's all in me. That affection unleashed that prompts me to want to be with you. This is an amazing transformation. Chapter 4:1 of Philippians, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And on he goes. You have more verses there. Time doesn't allow me to cover them all, but it goes on and on. I'm going to cite the one in 1 Thess 2:17-18 because he, listen to what he says. I was just mentioning it. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you how? Face to face. Because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. He has a myriad of ways of doing that, not just government proclamations or the musings of an epidemiologist. We're kind of past that now. Oh, what grief it brings my heart. This is what I warned of right at the beginning. And I am so delighted to see you now. But we won't rest until our full family is assembled together again. 2 Timothy 1:4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Seeing them brings joy? This rabid, frothing, vicious killer? Total transformation. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews, I imagine, who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So he goes off, and we'll look at where we find this out in just a moment, but he goes off south-southeast down to the Nabataean Arabia, which is Saudi Arabia to us. He goes down into that Nabataean area, and after his conversion, we can imagine studying, meditating, praying, communing with Jesus about the gospel. But we'll look at that text in a moment, but just notice that like Peter, Paul's proclamation is connecting things now. However that got done under the tutelage of Jesus Christ. Imagine having the Old Testament knowledge of the Scriptures and then having Jesus in person show up and connect it all up for you. That's why the guy wrote 13 of the New Testament, 27 books. This man is on fire, but it is, listen to me, it is love now that spurs him on, not law. It's love. Amen. He could have said that sort of metaphorically. He died on that road, yeah? He died in the sense that he died to himself. He died as the enforcer of the law, and now he is the prophet of love. It's not John. He's not the apostle of love. Paul is. They both are. They've put it together. And love compels them. Love compels us. Not law. So he's preaching Jesus Christ. One more mention of this too. He's preaching Jesus Christ. The immediacy of what he's doing, his kerygma, his proclamation is onefold. Jesus. And him crucified, and him being the Son of God, and proving it. Notice what he doesn't give. His testimony. You know who I am? Let me tell you about who I was. There's none of that in here. I'm not saying that there's no purpose or place for testimony. Of course there is, but just take note of this. Why? Because we can think that telling our story is really going to do it. No. You proclaim Christ. Give him a voice. Say his name. How many, celebrities or athletes well known that get up in front of the podium and I want to thank God. Say his name. I want to thank God. God has been so good to me. Say his name. Say his name. Say his name. It's Jesus. Jesus, the one that was hung on a cross, is the Christ. And there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved other than that name. And that's what he did. It's this Jesus. How receptive do you think the Jews in Damascus would have been to this information from the guy who's they were cheering on? Get here, Paul. Get here, Saul, rather. Get here, Saul. Get rid of these people of the way. These guys are cult members, man. You know who the people are that accuse people that take their faith seriously as a cult? They're people who don't want any part of this life. A life that's submissive. A life that humbly submits to what Jesus is calling them to do and to be. There's no humility in them. Only arrogant proclamations. What do you base that on? Well, they just are. You know, they're a bunch of legalists. There comes the L word. Knew that was going to be right on its heels. You're a cult. Because we take our faith seriously. Because we love Him profoundly. And He says two words to us, follow me. And how do we do that? By yielding to the Spirit that's illuminating these words so that He can talk to us and tell us the way in, where we should go, who we should be, while He transforms us. They don't want any part of that. They want to live the life, but they want the fire insurance. Oh, we're Christians, all right, but that's a cult. They're a bunch of legalists. How pathetic, how sad. So He's given Christ, He's given straight up theology, He's given Christology par excellence from the man who studied under Gamaliel, pretty impressive, because that's objective. A testimony is subjective, it's anecdotal. It's your story. And again, it has a place. I've used mine many times. But just remember what the main thing is. They need to know who Jesus is. You don't need to go to seminary for that. You really don't. It's nice if you do. I enjoyed it. You learn more. But it boils down to your love for Christ. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill Him. There it is. 3 years had passed. How do we know that? His letter to the Galatians. See, again, you can know Galatians is a very, very early work because he talks more about filling in the blanks of his conversion and what happened at the time and so on. Very early letter. In verse 15 to 18 in chapter 1 in Galatians, he fills in some blanks for us. But when he's telling his testimony here in brief, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, there it is, after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. In thinking about why would he make a point of that? Nobody else, no other man. I didn't get it from an apostle. Nobody else. Why would he say that? Well, who's he writing to? Churches in Galatia. This is the only letter he wrote, by the way, that's written to a plurality of churches, to a whole regional area. And I believe that it's the churches in South Galatia. Because they're Gentiles. It carries more weight to the Gentile readers of this that he is Saul of, what, Tarsus. He was a Jewish convert, but he's a Hellenistic Jew. And now he's saying, I want you to know, I didn't go back and get permission from any Jewish person. As important as that might be to some. I got my commission straight from Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. It's wonderful. So he was there. He went into the Nabataean wilderness, the desert area. And so he's obviously annoyed them, right? Because they want to kill him. What would have annoyed the Nabataean authorities? Because the Nabataean area, that kingdom was ruled by a king that had rule over Damascus. Why would he take issue to have his ethnarch, or which is the same as a governor in Damascus, seeking to kill Saul, or now Paul? Why would he have an interest in him in any hostile way at all? So, in the context, we know that he was going into Arabia immediately after he received his commission and proclaimed Christ in Damascus. But it suggests that he went there to preach the gospel. He went outside of Damascus down into the Nabataean area to preach the gospel. Well, there was a king there, Aretas IV, Philopatris. He was the king of the Nabataean kingdom from 9 BC to 40 AD, just so that you know, which ruled it. And so he probably had a belly full of Paul preaching the gospel, right? We can assume that. So he writes about this again in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33. Listen to this. At Damascus, the governor under Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So there's a difference here, and it should have caught your attention, between Luke's story and what he just said to the Corinthian church. There's a lot of similarities in the two testimonies, that the setting is in Damascus, that they plotted plotted against Paul. They were watching the gates. There was a window in the wall where they lowered the basket. Those are the similarities. We don't have a problem with that. But the difference in Luke's account is in verse 23. He said the Jews plotted to kill him. But in Paul's account, he says the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city in order to seize him. Well, I think that can be reconciled pretty easily when we look what happened to Jesus. Who prosecuted him? Who executed him? The Jews or those who had authority, the Romans? Both. Because the Jews had a lot of sway. And as I said, Damascus had a lot of Jews in it. And they obviously must have appealed to the ethnarch or the governor of Damascus under this Nabataean king to say, we got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him. But as I said at the beginning in the introduction, it's interesting to note that historically, this Nabataean area, which would be down in through Saudi Arabia and even over to Yemen, there's a whole growth of Christianity proliferating in those areas, just like in Ethiopia. We read about that in history, that there were Christians coming out of that whole thing, as we saw the Ethiopian eunuch march back after being converted. It's pretty wonderful to see that, isn't it? Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates night, day and night in order to kill him. So we don't have any more details of the account than what Luke provides and what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33. And verse 25, but his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. First, the good news. The good news is he's got disciples. What is a disciple? A follower, a student of, right? So he's got disciples now, Paul does, who are helping him. So it's an indication that his ministry in Damascus was fruitful. This basket was a large basket, just so you understand. It's something that, see, they could build, the walls were so big, they could build homes in the wall. There were people that had their homes built into the wall. They obviously knew someone who had such a place in the wall, and these baskets would be used to lower things down and bring things up from outside the city, whether it's a cord of wood or dirty laundry or crops from the field, whatever it might be, but it was a large basket. So Paul would have been lowered out of the window from a house that was built into the wall and made his escape, and that's when he went to Jerusalem. Spent 15 days with Peter, as we'll see next time. But as we're wrapping up, I want to just say how extremely humbling for the Saul of Tarsus to have to run and hide and be lowered in a basket, a laundry basket, out a window. Total transformation. But we're glad that he did, because that way he could write this, something that we should all hear. So that Paul could write 2 Corinthians 11:30. I told you how personal that letter is, where he writes, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Is that what you're doing? Is that what I'm doing? Saul, the religious pursuer, the law enforcer, the persecutor, has now become Paul, the persecuted witness and preacher for Jesus Christ. Wow. This just isn't an ancient story from bygone days, friends. This is us. It's supposed to be you and I. Before I review the 5 points, I want to say something. In this time of pandemic, tornadoes, riots, brutality to the point of killing someone, vandalism, arson. Read about other things that are going around in the world too, by the way. These swarms and swarms of locusts that are destroying the crops in African nations. This COVID-19 has barely entered into some of the poorest countries in the world. It's just now starting. We don't know what lies ahead. If you're waiting for this to blow over, you may have a long wait. There's 3 categories of concern I have for Christians in a crisis. Those who respond that are complaining, as though they don't have any comfort from the truth of God's word, and so they growl and grumble and complain. I heard someone say recently, and I think it's so true and insightful, those who haven't identified the real enemy fight amongst themselves. And it turns Christians into complainers. But it also, during this time, can make Christians complacent. And that's the second category that concerns me. Those who are like, "Oh, we're just getting along, this is fine." I mean, you have to ring them up to say, "We're open at church." "Oh, all right." "I would die if I couldn't see you. I would die if I couldn't preach the word of God. I would die if I had to violate the assembling of the saints together so that we can praise the Lord together, so that we can lift God up on high, so that I've done my job also as priest in my home to make sure myself and my wife are under the hearing of the word, are singing his praises, are praying together. And these are ho-hum. You'd think that every person alive in the spirit of the living Christ would say, I have to get back. I must get back. Can I park my car in the, because I'm scared. So I'll park my car, leave a window open. I'll listen. I'll wear the full suit. Tell me what I can do. You got a spot in the back. I'll go back there. Now you got to call them. You got to call them. What sort of Christianity have we spawned in this age of prosperity? Who is this God? This Christ that broke in and intervened in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And he is a changed man. Beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once, left for dead, whipped 5 times, 39 stripes, save one by his own Jewish brothers, shipwrecked, left for dead, robbed. Like I said, read 2 Corinthians. And in this case, chapter 11, where he cites these things. We should be a people who would crawl, if we had to assemble to worship our God. The covenanters did. The 18-year-old Margaret Wilson let herself be tied to a high water mark in the Solway Firth in Scotland till the water drowned her because she wouldn't renounce, she wouldn't give up her faith. Then there's the third category. The contentious. It turns some of us into these right fighters. Like that's what Jesus told us to do and to be. Take my righteousness, whet your sword, and go out there and fight. Yell at that TV. Pull an Elvis on it. And shoot it. That's probably better anyway. Complaining, complacency, contentiousness. As I keep saying, if we're all over the map with this when we're contending with the footman, how will we handle it when the horsemen come? Can you hear the hoofbeats? They're coming. The nation's burning itself down. What more evidence do you need? Man is filled with hatred and contempt for man, and murder is in his heart. What sort of people ought we to be? Totally transformed. Daily communing with God in prayer. If there was ever a time for you and I to be fervent in prayer, it should be now. I would like to ask anyone from these three categories, are you praying? Are you praying every day? You have opportunities, folks, on Wednesday night to join us in prayer. And I know this is like sacrosanct for somebody. It's like holy ground. There's no way I'm coming. Okay. You know what? Wednesday night, you know what you missed? You missed praying with this beloved family in tears, sharing the grief of the Graves family. Because their daughter-in-law's nephew was left in the car. Christian people, left in a car. Little Benjamin's left in a car. He's left in a car. And he perishes. Where is the compassion of Christ to gather together and pray for one another? If we can't do that for some event like that, what does it take to whip us up? What will inspire us to be praying, begging God, realizing that we are completely dependent upon Him? And a questioning and unfading desire to serve. You shouldn't have to keep asking. You shouldn't have to coax people. Are you Spirit-filled, third, indwelled by the Spirit and filled, seeing about being kept filled with the Spirit every moment of every day, walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the desire of the flesh? Shut the TV off. Get off social media. Breathe some spiritual air for a while instead of the rancid air, the toxic air of social media. Come up for some oxygen. Love for fellow Christians. That can't be done online. We do that in person, folks. We show up because these hands are His. These eyes are His. This voice is His. And if you've got to coax me to come, get Coleman to preach. If love doesn't spur me on to spend long hours studying to present the Word faithfully before the one that I love, Him and the church that I've been called to serve, you should be looking for somebody else. Love for the fellow Christians and unhesitating, unrestrained proclamation of Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy. Father, we come to You and we seek Your forgiveness. We want to be a transformed people. We confess that we have been long in our prosperity, long in our comforts. We really don't know what it's like to truly suffer greatly, save those who have recently suffered a great loss. May we remember one another in prayer. May we hasten ourselves to serve. May we demonstrate the love that we have for one another as we gather together to mutually encourage one another. Oh Lord, bring us out. Bring us out from our hiding places where it only spawns complaining, a complaining heart. It only engenders a complacency or produces a contentious spirit. God, please help us, because there is so much to be done in our country at this time, so much to be done in our lives personally. Be glorified, O Lord, in the changes that You bring about in our hearts. So I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.